Good morning. I'm delighted to be with you. Ruth and I have looked forward to being here. We were with you 2 years ago, and we thank you for inviting us back. I think one reason why they invite us back is, although I am a Baptist preacher, my wife was raised with the Brethren. Someone said to me yesterday, when did you go wrong? You must understand that I had a grandfather who was a Methodist minister. I had five uncles who were Methodist ministers. I have a cousin who was a Methodist missionary to Korea. So I have made some progress. Praise God for the old-time Methodist who believed the Lord and who loved the Lord and preached the gospel. And for that matter, wherever the gospel is preached. Now, our style is cramped a little bit this morning, and I'll tell you why. I have been at Word of Life preaching all last week near Tampa in Hudson, Florida. And I had planned to bring the same series of message there that I was to bring here. And then a couple of people, three I think to be exact, showed up from Park of the Palms. The Duns. Where are the Duns, Jack? So he said, are we getting Hebrews 11 again? I said, no, I won't do that to you. But it's difficult for us. We travel. We bring a series. And if someone goes to an area because you're there and they heard you some other place, it grieves them to hear it twice. Probably they need it twice. I know I was in Florida here several years ago preaching at a conference, and a pastor asked me if I would come over and preach in his church on Sunday. And I said, yes. And he said, now, before you preach, I need to talk with you about what you're going to preach on. And I said, well, okay. He said, you aren't going to preach that message, the Lord is at hand, from Philippians, are you? And I said, well, why? He said, well, I heard you preach that on the West Coast, and I came back and preached it here. So he said, I'd appreciate it if you wouldn't preach that again. Well, I said, you know, the fact of the matter is, I had planned to use an illustration out of that sermon for the sermon I'm going to preach. Now, how am I going to do that? I'll tell you what I did. When I got to that point, I said, to quote your pastor, Warren Wiersbe, who preceded me at Calvary Baptist in Covington, where I am now, said to me that he knew a minister who preached sermons out of a book, other people's sermons. He would read the sermon and then get up and preach it. One little lady, as he was leaving, said, oh, Pastor, that was a wonderful sermon. And next week's is good, too. All right. Let me tell you where we're going this week, Lord willing. In the morning sessions, starting this morning, I'm going to be preaching from 2 Corinthians, and we're going to be looking at problems solved in 2 Corinthians. There are a number of problems that are existing in the world today. It's interesting that they were in Paul's day as well, and we're going to see problems solved. We'll answer questions like, what about keeping the law? What about legalism? What does the Bible say about when we die? What happens to us? Are we going to have bodies when we die and go to heaven? Or are we going to just have spirits? We're going to kind of float around like Casper the Ghost, you know? Or what is this all about? I'm going to be answering some of those questions in the morning sessions as we give an exposition of 2 Corinthians. We'll not get through the whole book, but we're going to begin this morning and see what the Lord does. In the evening service, I'm going to be speaking on great prophetic chapters in the Bible, the great chapters of prophecy. And we'll spend a lot of our time in the book of Revelation. I notice you're having Dr. Showers here. Is it next week? He's coming. Dr. Showers and I just completed a book on prophecy. I have two chapters in it. I think he has one or two chapters, which comes out this month, on the subject of future events, future things. And we'll be on that subject beginning tonight and throughout this week. I hope you'll be with us. Now take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to just give you an overview of chapter 1 and part of chapter 2 to give us an idea of the setting of the epistle, and then we're going to read a verse or two from the second chapter. Now, Father, bless us, we pray this morning. Help us to know what God the Holy Spirit meant when He led holy men of old to write. Speak to our hearts, and if there's someone here who doesn't know You as Savior, may this be their day. For Jesus' sake, amen. This book, 2 Corinthians, is autobiographical. We learn more about Paul, the man, the person, in 2 Corinthians than any other epistle. He talks about himself, about his afflictions, about his pressures and difficulties and hardships. And when you read this epistle, somehow you find yourself relating to it, because each of us has a series of sometimes problems, vicissitudes that come our way, circumstances, difficulties, and we wonder why they're there. As a matter of fact, when you read 2 Corinthians, let me just give you some of the words that you find in 2 Corinthians. Here they are: affliction, anguish, beating, distresses, fastings, fightings, labors, perils. They're all in this book. Persecutions, sorrow, stripes, suffering, tears, tumults, weakness, and so on. And you almost would think that he's pessimistic, but he isn't really. Because you have the word comfort mentioned over and over and over again, and the grace of God permeates this book. You've got to understand that Paul had already written one epistle to the Corinthians. This is 2 Corinthians. In the first epistle he wrote, he corrected them because there was a great deal of error in the church, not only in doctrine, but in the way people were living. People were suing each other, and there was an incestuous relationship that took place. And Paul said, well, you're not doing anything about that. You are not judging one another as you ought to and dealing with those problems. And so in very strong language, the Apostle Paul reprimands them in the first epistle, and then they were meeting around the Lord's table and defiling it. And he said, for this cause many are sick and weakly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we be not condemned with the world. And he reprimanded them for their spiritual aberrations and for the sin in their lives. Now, he wrote that epistle from Ephesus. Now, in about a year later, he writes another epistle. But between that time, he was concerned about what was going on at Corinth, because Paul had his problems. Number one, he was in Ephesus. He was there longer than any other place, 3 years. But he had to leave there because of the riots that were caused in his preaching. So that he was getting all kinds of problems from the external secular world, but then he was getting problems from the internal, the church as well, because the Corinthians were upset with Paul. They didn't like being reprimanded, and didn't like what he had to say about them. And then some of them doubted his apostolic authority. And some were more attached to Apollos and to Peter. So Paul is very concerned about this, and he sends Titus to Corinth to find out what's going on, and takes another epistle. You see, he wrote more than two. Only two are inspired, but he wrote other epistles. And he sent Titus to find out what's going on at Corinth. Meanwhile, if you will read this passage with me, just two or three verses in chapter 1, you get some idea as to what he's going through. He said, "For we would not, brethren," verse 8, "have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, and we were pressed out of measure." The word "pressed" there means the heavy weight was upon us, above strength, insomuch that we despaired. The word "despair," and I think the best English word to describe this Greek word is this: no exit. Because part of this word is poros, which means passage, no passage. We got to the place where it looked like there was no way out. We were despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth from the dead, who delivered us from so great a death. Now, this is a realistic situation. He said, God, we were in despair. We were in a place of no exit. We were pressed out of measure, and God helped us. And He doth deliver. He's doing it now. In whom we trust that He will yet deliver. So when you read 2 Corinthians, you read that the Apostle Paul was pressed within, without, saved people, unsaved people. And then he was concerned that back at Corinth, that, see, there are two extremes in discipline. One, when there's no discipline, and that was the case at Corinth. And then sometimes when you're over-disciplined and unforgiving, and he was concerned about that. So later on in this passage, he talks about that very thing. Look over, if you will, please, at chapter 2 and in verse 10. He said, "To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ." So he said, you Corinthians are out of balance. You have no discipline, then you have too much discipline. And he said, verse 11, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." By the way, the Greek word "devices" here literally means this: we are not ignorant of the way he thinks. You see, if you can crawl inside somebody and find out how he thinks, you can learn a lot about him. And Satan said, "We know how the devil thinks. This is the way the devil thinks." One way he thinks is to try to get us to have an unforgiving spirit one to another. So are you getting the idea here? Paul is in turmoil, pressure, difficulty, some successes, some not so successful. In chapter 2, he said in verse 1, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness." Some of you wonder why I haven't showed up. Well, I don't want to show up until you get this problem solved. I don't want to just be a thorn in the flesh to you. He said, "For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad?" So that's the context of 2 Corinthians. So what Paul does is he sends Titus on to Corinth to find out what's going on. And his plan is that he would meet Titus in Troas. So look down, please, if you will, please, at verse 12 of chapter 2. He said, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord." Well, isn't that good? Well, yes, that's good. He said people got saved, and they were born again, and there were conversions. But I still had this gut feeling about Corinth. I was still concerned about what was going on there. Verse 13, "I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus. Do you know how it feels when you're waiting for tests to come back from the hospital and you're waiting, 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 wonder when they're coming back? Or when you got relatives off someplace and you've sent messages and you haven't heard? Well, Paul is all concerned because he sent Titus to find out what's going on there at Corinth, and he hadn't returned yet. He said, well, be happy, Paul, because people are getting saved at Troas. He said, well, I'm glad they're saved. But what's happening at Corinth? So he said, I found not Titus, my brother, verse 13. But taking my leave of them, I went from there into Macedonia. Now, why is he there? Well, he's looking for Titus. Take your Bibles and turn to chapter 7. Will you please just hurriedly let me show you something in chapter 7? In the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians, he said in verse 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you, great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, see, he went from Ephesus to Troas to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Boy, there's just turmoil. He said, but we were troubled on every side, without, from the unsaved, and were fightings, and within, the believers, were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. At last, he showed up. So are you getting the context here a little bit? A man who goes from Ephesus to Troas to Macedonia, worried about what's going on at Corinth, and wondering, is the report going to be good or bad? And verse 7 of chapter 7 says, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mournings, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. Hallelujah. He said, I'm so relieved. I have been in such turmoil. Because while I've been preaching, I've been worrying about you Corinthians. And I looked for him at Titus, at Troas, and I looked at Macedonia, and I had all of this fightings within and fears without. And then he shows up. And he tells me, you're all right. Now, it's in that little circle, that context, that we come to my text this morning. I'm finally getting around to it. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And let me say this to you, my friend. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what your trial is, your testing. I don't know the hardship that you may be enduring. I don't know the heartache that may be yours. But sometimes we all get to the place in our lives where we just throw up our hands and say, help! I can't believe this is happening to me. And all was taking place. And right in the middle of that despair, the Apostle Paul stops momentarily and gives us a great word. Look at it, please, beginning with verse 14. He said, now, thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ. Isn't that marvelous? Thanks be unto God, who always causes us, or a better translation, who leads us in triumph. We are triumphant in spite of problems, fears without, problems without, difficulties, vicissitudes, unexpected disasters, the seething pot in the world around us. We are more than conquerors because Jesus Christ is triumphant and has given us the victory. Now, what you've got to see here is that Paul is talking in language they understand. The Corinthians knew when he talked about leading us in triumph what that meant. Today, if you want to relate to the secular world, I don't know how you talk to them. You might say, well, if you want to get to first base, here's what you have to do, because they understand baseball. You want to hit a home run, here's what you have to do. The Apostle Paul knew that they knew what it meant for a general to come into the city and lead triumphantly. Here's the picture. And it was a big event. In Paul's day, the big event in any city, and in particular Rome, is when the Roman emperor or the Roman captain would come into the city leading captivity captive. And it was an outstanding event, because here he comes on his chariot, and all of his soldiers are there, having been triumphant in victory. And all of the captives, the slaves that they've taken in other towns in their victories, are before them. And they have censers in their hands, and there's an odor, an aroma that could be smelled by those who were carrying these censers. So here's the picture. The captive enemies are before them, marching ahead, and then there is the general who was on his chariot with all of his conquering soldiers, and then behind them were more captives. These are the captives that are going to be slain as they approach the doors of Jupiter in Rome. The captives in front are those who are going to be liberated. And the captives behind them, in shackles, are those who are going to be slain. And he comes into the city riding on his white horse and with his chariots. And he's leading captivity captive. And while he does that, everybody along, it's like a parade. They're along the streets and they can smell the aroma of the censers that are held by the enemy enslaved. And then people alongside of the road are taking roses and they're throwing rose petals out beneath the feet of the parade and of the triumph. And the rose petals are being crushed by the feet of the horses. And the chariots are running over them. And you can just smell the aroma. I don't know how you feel, but you can go various places and somehow you identify that place, not only with what you see and what you hear, but by the aroma involved there. And all of these Corinthians knew how that felt. Here comes the general with the enemy in front and back. Triumphant, victorious. And here is the aroma that exudes from that whole entourage, the odor. And taking that little incident, that story, the Apostle Paul says, "Thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the aroma, the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." My friend, whatever you're going through, we have reason to rejoice in the victory that we have in Christ. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in us. Praise God for that. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. On that Roman gibbet 2,000 years ago, when he said, "It is finished," those are not words of defeat, but those are words of victory. And on that cross, he accomplished once and for all and forever our redemption. as he hung there on that cross, that was not an accident of a man who was misunderstood. That was the deliberate act of a submissive Savior who died that we might triumph in him. He said, "No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father," John 10:18. "Who gave himself for me," Galatians 2:20. And Jesus Christ died on that cross in order that I might, through that cross, be triumphant and be victorious. And he died in 3 days, arose from the dead. He was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. And in spite of what goes on around us, the turmoil, the difficulties, the pains, the pressures, and all the rest, thanks be unto God who causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the aroma of his knowledge by us in every place. And when I stand up and preach the gospel, there is an aroma. There is a sweetness of the message to those who believe. Now, let me say this to you. Having said that, remember that the troops ahead that have been conquered are those who have been delivered. They're going to be saved. The troops behind, that is the enemy taken, are those who are going to be judged. So the aroma that you smell as you see the troops march through the streets could be an aroma of life or aroma of death. And that's precisely what the apostle says in this passage. He said, look please in verse 15, "For we are unto God a sweet aroma of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish." Do you know what he's saying to me in this passage? I have been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ for almost 50 years. How many times have I preached and no one trusted Christ? I started off in Dearborn, Michigan, pastored a church in Trenton, New Jersey, pastored 3 churches in Washington State. I have preached thousands and thousands of times. And almost every time I preached, I asked those who were there to trust Christ as their Savior, and many of them said no. Every once in a while I hear a Baptist preacher say something like this. It gets me every time I hear it. Maybe you've heard brethren preachers do the same thing. I don't know. You know, Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." So just lift him up, my friend. Lift him up, and all men will be drawn. The problem is, that's not true. They are not all saved. I have preached many sermons when people said no. "Go, Spirit, go thy way some more convenient day. On thee I'll call." It is not true that every time you preach, everybody who hears is drawn unto him. I'm sorry, I wish they were. They are not. Then what did he mean when he said that? Here's what I think he means. If you lift Christ up in preaching, all men will be drawn either in salvation or in judgment. But his cross will do something. By the way, the word "draw" there is a word which can also be translated "drag." You see, the fact is that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Everyone. And I'm here this morning to tell you that if you are here and you've never put your trust in Christ, if you don't confess Him today, and you die in that state, you'll confess Him tomorrow in judgment. There is no way of avoiding the cross. He that believeth is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And that's what he means here. He said, when I preach, you know, it gets a little discouraging. I preach and preach and preach. He said, when I preach, it's a savor, a sweet aroma to them that are saved and to them that perish. Verse 16, to the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. But there will be an aroma of salvation or of judgment. And then he says in verse 16, and who is sufficient for these things? You know, what you do when you minister and when you witness is that you just obey God and leave the results with Him. Is that right? Got to do that. Once in a while, some great things happen that you never expected, and then you know it was God. Several months ago, I was preaching in Chattanooga, Tennessee. I brought a series of messages in that church. The church holds 9,000 people. I brought a sermon on a Wednesday night. I preached in my own church in Covington. And then I flew on Monday morning to Chattanooga, and I preached on, I think, Tuesday afternoon and Wednesday night. And the message was a series on the Holy Spirit. I had just preached that series in Lancaster, Pennsylvania for a whole week. And I preached the gospel in it, and there was no response, but I just did what I should be doing. Maybe it was a favor of death unto death to them, or some of them. Now I'm in Chattanooga. And I preached the message on a Wednesday night, and something happened. I've always dreamed about this. Something happened which I will never ever forget as long as I live. We stood to sing a song, and on the first verse, are you ready for this? 2,500 people came forward in that service. 2,500 people. And I just stood there and I didn't know what to do. They were lined up. If you've ever been in that large church, it's so large you could not throw a baseball from one side to the other. All of the aisles were filled with people all the way to the back. On all the aisles and down the front. This is not singing, you know, 23 verses of Just As I Am. This is the first verse. And I turned to the pastor and I said, I don't know what to do. Well, he didn't know either. Some had come to get saved, and they had prostrated themselves before God. And some had come to get their lives straightened out because they were just all messed up. And I had to have the hands raised in that group as to how many are going to be saved. And I had them over here dealt, and it was just unbelievable. That was a savor of life unto life. Wasn't my work. That's why I don't mind telling you about this. I brought that series in Lancaster. It was the work of God. But it was a sweet aroma to those that believed. Someone said, there's a man sitting down on the second row over here who'd like to talk with you. I said, who is he? They said, he's a Jehovah's Witness. And I said, I don't want to talk to Jehovah's Witness tonight. They said, please, just talk with him. And I went down there, and he fell on his knees and confessed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and got saved. Do you believe this? trucks were driving down Highway 75, hearing the message on their radio, pulling their trucks over to the side of the road and asking God to save them. A police car drove up as I left the church. A police car drove up. An officer got out and came up to me and said, "I just heard and I've trusted Christ as my Savior." And I said, "Lord." But God wanted me to know, and wants us to know, that it was a savor of life unto life, but it was His work. The jailhouse had turned the radio on. People in the jail were getting saved. And they said to me, "Dr. Wagner, will you come back?" And I said, "Well, I've got, you know, my church. I do pastor a church. I've been filling visitors' cards out in my own church. Will you come back?" And I said, "Well, I'll stay over one more day." And I did. And I came back the next Wednesday night. They flew me back. But it was the work of God. How many times have I stood before my people, and I preached to about almost 2,000 people on Sunday? How many times have I preached, and I've given the invitation, and nobody responds? There's no one there. Have I failed? No, no. You see, the message is a savor of life unto life to them that believe, and a savor of death unto death to them that believe not. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. I remember in Idaho Falls years ago, I preached a series. They said, "Will you come and preach for 2 weeks?" I said, "You know, you don't hear that much anymore. Now it's Wednesday, Thursday, Friday." I said, "2 weeks?" They said, "Yeah." And I finally decided to go, and it was the most miserable 2 weeks I've ever spent. I preached every night for 2 weeks in that Mormon community, and there wasn't any response at all. And the preacher wasn't sure about me anyway, because he was a different kind of Baptist than I was, and he was scared to death. You know how they are. We Baptists, we have all, the brethren, of course, wouldn't be that way, but we have all kinds of different. And he invited me because a member of his church used to be a member of mine. And so one nice thing happened is we developed a friendship during the 2 weeks. But there was nothing. I preached my heart out, the gospel, on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Nothing. Next week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Nothing. Or at least Thursday, nothing. And I said, "Lord, why am I here?" See, the answer is this, is that when you preach, when you witness, when you testify, when you give a tract out, when you tell people about Christ, it'll be a savor and aroma of life or an aroma of death. I am not in the business of saving people. God saves people. I'm a spiritual obstetrician. I aid in the birth process. But God the Spirit does it. Is that right? So I preached for 2 weeks. On Friday night of that campaign, my last night there, all heaven broke loose. And I preached the message, and I don't know, 60, 70 people in that little church ran down the aisle to trust Christ as Savior. They're all over the world today as pastors and missionaries. See, God wants me to know, I am sufficient for these things, not you, Wagner. It's my work, not your work. And when you preach, it'll be a savor of life or a savor of death. But my word will not return void. It will do something. Now let me close this morning by saying this to you. If you're here and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you're more guilty as you leave this morning than when you came, because you've heard and you've said no. It may be a savor of death. I hope it isn't. He will draw you unto Himself. You will bow your knee, and you will confess with your tongue, "Jesus is Lord." If you don't do it voluntarily before the Lamb, you'll do it and be compelled to do it before the Lion. But all the joy, if you would bow your heart before God and say, "Lord, I am a sinner, and I believe You died for me. And best all, I know how God helping me. I now receive you and trust you as my Savior. And if you'll receive Him, He'll receive you and do a great job for you. And you will be in the triumphal march of the Lord. Delivered, saved, born again, unshackled. And on your way to heaven. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will He do with me? Now we've just scratched the surface in 2 Corinthians here, and I'm going to stop this morning on this one. A savor of life unto life, a savor of death unto death. But His work will be accomplished, and His sovereign will be fulfilled. But the question that comes to me this morning, maybe you're all saved. Maybe you're all born again. Praise God if that's so. But if you are not, oh, run into His arms. Trust Him as your Savior. Accept Him as your Lord. Let Him and His cross be a sweet-smelling aroma in your life. Amen. Thank you, Father, for the Word, and thank you for this verse. And in the middle of all the pessimism and difficulties and tumults and anguish and pain, to have the Apostle Paul break forth in this triumphant exclamation blesses our heart, because we know your Word will not return void. And if there's someone here today who has never trusted you, oh, help them today, voluntarily, willingly, in simple childlike faith, trust the Lord as Savior.